of this passage. So let us read 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 8 then. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Here in life, we often wonder how we should conduct ourselves in different settings, don't we? When I enter a house, do I take my shoes off? Do I not? What's appropriate conduct for that house? What's appropriate conduct for that culture? How should I address someone important if I ever meet anyone important? How should I address them? Or if I go somewhere, what's the dress code for that meal tonight? Things like that. So there's all ways we conduct ourselves. And as we come to 1 Timothy, we must remember the setting that Paul has put Timothy in Ephesus to apply scriptural principles to the assembly there. There are, it seems, a host of problems, which is quite remarkable in that true sense of the word. You think how Paul spent years in Ephesus, and yet quite quickly it would seem that the assembly has gone into disorder. There's all sorts of doctrines being taught. There's two teachers, and people would think Hymenaeus and Alexander were elders in the church, in the assembly at Ephesus, and they've been put out, hence the reason, the qualifications for overseers we see in chapter 3 there. And the public worship of the assembly was losing its order and its effectiveness because men and women were disobeying God's word, both by what they were doing and also by what they were not doing. In Scripture, it's very clear, isn't it, that God is meticulous about how service and worship should be offered to him. Service, Noah. He built an ark. I was teaching that recently amongst the schools, and the verse we learnt at the end was this one: thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. You know, two doors was not an option on the ark. You know, Noah didn't come up with an idea, I've got a better idea, you know, to get all these animals in a little bit quicker, let's put two doors in the ark. That was one door. That's what God said in the dimensions. There was no way, there was no negotiation on that. I was thinking today in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 4, you might remember there's the three subgroups from the Levites, the Kohathites. They were transporting the ark, the altar, those great symbols we think about. The Gershonites, well, they were the curtains, and the sons of Merari, they were the boards and pegs. That doesn't quite seem as glamorous, does it? But they didn't get a swap around in duties. That was God's order for them. And we see that when God's order is placed before us and laid before us, he expects us to live according to that. We see, actually, don't we, the very strong discipline that God has on those who do not follow his order. So some of these things tonight, some people will disagree with, not necessarily here, they will disagree with, or they might disagree, but we'd have to say it is important. It is important. God has laid it down. And we can't just write these things off as, well, that's unimportant. God gives instructions on how the assembly of his people is to function. And when he gives clear instructions on how the assembly is to function, ours is not to negotiate. We can understand why, we have reasons tonight as to why some things are in place, but ours is to be obedient and faithful to God's wisdom, to bow down to his wisdom. It doesn't change with culture, it doesn't change with time, it doesn't change with circumstance. This is the word of God. You know, some people might say, well, as long as we have a right heart, Well, that's extremely important. There's no doubt about that. That is extremely important, to have a right heart. But you remember what the Lord Jesus said to that woman at the well at Samaria? The Father seeks worshippers. The Father seeks worshippers. Those who worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, those who worship in spirit and in truth. So we worship, spiritual worship, in accordance with the truth that God has laid down. And that was disintegrating a bit at Ephesus. That was disintegrating. And verse 15 of chapter 3 really is a key verse in this whole letter, isn't it? Because there Paul gives the reason for his writing. Verse 14 we start with in chapter 3. I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So how one is to conduct themselves, how we are to conduct ourselves. I've given a little title to this night, The Meetings That Please God. The Meetings That Please God. We saw last week, didn't we, the importance of comprehensive evangelistic prayer. That we can pray, and we will pray, we do pray, we must pray for all sorts of people. And we can come confidently to God in prayer, knowing that all sorts of people can be saved because of the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony at the proper time. And so prayer must be a vital component, yes, of our individual lives, but that's not particularly, primarily, what is being addressed in this letter here. It's the assembly, the local church. And so prayer is a vital component of the assembly life, as is the preaching of God's word. You know, through God's word, he speaks to us, and through prayer we speak to him. That's that vital communication, isn't it? And there's many quotations on prayer. We have heard many of them, I'm sure. But someone said this, and I think we should endorse this: the ministry of prayer is the most important service that the Church of Christ, and they don't mean the denomination by when they say that, by the way, the Church of Christ can engage in. Do you say amen to that? Yes, thank you. We say amen. But in many places, what's the least attended prayer meeting? What's the least attended service? A prayer meeting, isn't it? Of God's people. And we need to rediscover that, all of us. So in this passage, we will think about that. God gives instructions, as we'll see, for men and women. Equal in God's sight, no doubt about that. Absolutely equal in God's sight, but they do have different roles to play, different functions to fulfill in God's eternal design. And so I've given three imperatives under the heading The Meetings That Please God. Some of you like to take notes, some of you like to remember these things. So we're going to look at three imperatives tonight. Number one is in verse 8, men must pray with holy hands. Number two, in verses 9 to 10, women must be adorned with good works. Verses 11 to 15, the third imperative, women must not usurp male leadership. Okay, so that's where we're going tonight. They're the markers along the way. And so men must pray with holy hands. And Paul says, I desire then. That's how it's in the ESV. I desire then. There's three times in chapter 2, it's I. There's I urge in verse 1, isn't there? That supplications and prayers be made for all people. We'll come down into verse 12. I do not permit. I hope none of us are running away with the idea that these are just Paul's ideas and not God's word. You know, Paul speaks with apostolic authority. Now, to some of you, you'll think, where on earth is he heading on this? Why is he saying this type of thing? But it's not uncommon. It's not uncommon to hear objections to teaching as given in this passage, say Paul was just given his opinion. You know, when it comes to I desire that as men should pray, I do not permit a woman to teach. No one actually says it. Actually, I urge prayers to be made for all people. That's just Paul's opinion. No one says that about that part. But Paul speaks with full apostolic authority. Let me remind you what he said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. These are the Lord's commands that he is given to us with that authority. And so the first thing is that men should pray. Now up to this point, Paul in 1 Timothy has used a certain word for men. Now in the ESV, it's actually translated people. So I urge the prayers to be made for all people, which is kind of helpful for us. But in many translations, it's men, meaning men and women, mankind. But when he comes here, it's a different word that is used. And that's not just a small little technical point. That's actually a very important point. So the word earlier is generic anthropos, meaning men and women. Prayers be made for all. But here it's ana, males. I'll give you one in other place where that is used. There's many other places, just to illustrate this. He's speaking about men because this very same word is used for the feeding of the 5,000. We all remember that. Matthew 14 says there, now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. So the word here is distinctively male. If he went all male or female, he'd use the other word. It's very, very clear that this is a word just used for men as opposed to female, as we see from Matthew 14. And he says it's the men should pray. So we're speaking about the assembly prayer gatherings. And it is the men that should pray. You know, there's the article in front of it. He means all men, all males in the assembly. Not the elders only. Not the more spiritually mature. But all the men in the assembly should pray. Very clear that this speaks about audibly leading in prayer. If it wasn't, we all know, ladies, men, we can all inaudibly pray. But here we are speaking about the leading of the assembly in corporate prayer. Very clear about that. And Paul reminds the men in Ephesus, by implication he reminds the men infernally, all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our great privilege, our great responsibility, our great calling is to lead in prayer. To lead in prayer. Now it has nothing to do with the ability for all believers to approach God. All can approach God. And you do every day, I trust. You do pray with regularity and consistency. All of us feel we should pray more. The word, we shouldn't use the word enough. You know, so no one should ever use the word enough. I don't pray enough. Well, what's enough? You know, we shouldn't use the word enough when it comes to that. We all feel lacking and somewhat embarrassed with perhaps our individual prayer life. But it is very clear that men should take the lead in prayer in the assembly. Nothing to do with spirituality, all to do with God's order and design. It's nothing to do based on culture and circumstances, we'll see. The responsibility is on all men based on creation. We will see that. So it's our, you know, I put in my notes, it's our. But then I put a Y before each word. And I changed it to this. Men, it is your responsibility. It is your privilege. It is your calling to serve God and his people by leading the assembly in public prayer. We will see later on, when we think of Adam and Eve, what happened when man abdicated his responsibility to do that. I think there will be very few exceptions that anyone could realistically say why they should not. Very few. One would be, as we will see just in a minute, unrepentant and ongoing sin. That would be a reason not to, but something to be dealt with. Another one, of course, would be the physical lack of physical ability to speak. Of course, that would be an exception. And also, if someone had such painful shyness that they had never stood up before any group of people ever and spoke in any environment, then you could understand that, couldn't you? You could understand that, truly. But men should pray. It can be hard. It can be hard if we've got out of the habit. It can be hard if we've never started to ever do that. But men, we must do that. We must do that, all of us, if we're male here. It's easy, a lot easy, to sit and be silent and let someone else do that. But that is not our calling. Our calling from God is to lead in prayer as a privilege, an honour, and a responsibility. We need encouragement. We need encouragement in that. Wives, mothers, daughters can engage in that to encourage those who are males to lead. But if we are not consistently doing that, it is a sin of omission. It is a sin of omission. It's a command. And any command that we do not do when we should be doing it is a sin of omission. And so in every place, pray. Now, I know that we can pray in any place. I mean, Jonah prays in the bottom of a fish, doesn't he? Jeremiah prays in the bottom of a pit. But that's not what this verse is referring to when it speaks about pray in every place. It's in every place where the assembly might gather. There's an assembly gathering. That's where men are to take the lead in prayer. So it's a comprehensive statement wherever the whole assembly is meeting. And here is something they have to do it with and two things they have to do it without. So if we've been sort of sitting thinking, well, do you know, I regularly pray in the prayer meetings, and we're sitting quite comfortably thinking that, here's something for us to think on as well. The lifting up of holy hands. That's what it says, doesn't it? So we should pray, men should pray, and lifting up holy hands. Now I'll submit to you here, the emphasis here is not on posture. This has nothing to do, this verse here, with actually the physically raising your hands in prayer, no more than when, say, in James 4:8, it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, is speaking about a sanitizing on the way into the meeting. You know, I mean, we see it's pictorial language, cleanse you hands, you sinners. I mean, you might think it's a text you could put over the sanitizer. I wouldn't advise it, but and so when he says lift holy hands, we understand that is important. Not the posture or the position of our hands, but how we are living. The hands symbolize the activity of life. So we can't come before God in unrepentant, ongoing sin and expect to our prayers to be answered. They're a hindrance to our prayers. So we come. It's not the perfection, but it's the direction of our life The direction of our life is extremely important with regard to that. Now, if someone says to me, I want to lift my hands in prayer, I'd say, well, feel free. I mean, to be honest, if that's what you want to do and you're not seeking to draw attention to yourself or distract anyone, you do that. I mean, there's so many postures about prayer in the scriptures, I could be here all night, and you don't want that. You know, where how people can pray. I mean, to be honest, if someone's got their hands up, I've mostly got my eyes shut anyway, so I couldn't tell. But the posture is not important, but the attitude and how we approach God is. That's with. But do notice there's two things without. One is manward and one is Godward. We must come, friends, brothers, when we gather, without anger. That's a settled condition of mind of anger against someone. An inward hostility to my brother or sister. Maybe it's not come out, but it's in there and it's festering. Don't come with anger. The Lord sees the heart, and those things must be dealt with if we're going to come in effective prayer. Towards God, the ESV translates it quarrelling. I think it's better doubting. That's Godward. To not come before prayer, towards God in prayer, not thinking he is going to answer our prayers. James deals with that in another passage, doesn't he, in James chapter 1. And so there is how we are towards our men. We don't come with anger in our hearts, and we come to God believing he will answer our prayers. Our prayers are in the will of God. Our direction of life is towards God, and we take that lead. And so, men, we must fulfill our God-given role. This is God's command to all men who are here tonight, all men who are listening. You know, our obedience isn't based on feelings, I trust. That's a general principle. But someone might say, well, I don't feel like it. Well, if you and I went to work based on our feelings, we'd have got the sack quite early, wouldn't we? How many Monday mornings do you wake up and you feel like going to work? Well, for me, it's very few. But I knew that's what the Lord wanted, and I knew that's what I should do. Now, it's better if I do desire to go, isn't it? But we don't base our life on our feelings. We base it on what God requires us to do. And God has called us and God has equipped us. So it is our delight and our duty to pray, men. Women. Women must be adorned with good works. What should be noticeable about the women in the assembly? Paul picks up the issue of dress. And I feel remarkably unqualified to speak about dress. Anyway, but we'll make the best effort out of here we can. Okay. But what he draws the distinction on, in Ephesus, it would seem that women were coming, or some women were coming, adorned with all sorts of expensive attire. And the idea was that they wanted people to notice them for what clothing they were wearing. What clothing they were wearing. The flaunting and advertising of themselves. What would you notice about these women who he's addressing? You would notice their clothing. Well, Paul says that is not to be the case. Clothing, he says, is to be respectable and with modesty and with self-control. So it's not like... He's not saying here, let's not run away with the idea that he's saying women must come to meetings in jumble sale leftovers. You know, that's not what he's saying at all. There is a place, you know, for proper clothing. Read about the godly woman, Proverbs 31. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. So we don't run away with the idea that fine clothing is ungodly. But what is ungodly is clothing that is placed on with the idea to attract attention to self. To attract attention to themselves, to your wealth or to your beauty. And so he calls on the women not to dress in that way. But it goes deeper than that, doesn't it? It's the attitude. It's the attitude of wanting to display self. So in our culture, you know, don't wear things that are too tight, too low at the top, and too high at the bottom end. Now, there will undoubtedly be a variation, won't there, in culture and through the ages. Years ago, it would have been seen as very, very off for a woman to even have her ankles on display. We don't see that now. I'll say that now. So undoubtedly there is variations as we go through the age, and it calls for wisdom. But the bottom line, I would say, is this then. When we speak about clothing, and the Bible does say something, doesn't say as much as some people think it says about clothing. When we dress, when ladies dress, who am I dressing to please? Who am I dressing to please? Am I seeking to draw attention to myself? Those two questions, and perhaps there's others you could suggest, will go a long way to ensuring that the proper clothing is worn. And attention, Paul says, towards the woman in the assembly of God's people should not be based upon their clothing, but to look upon their good works. Okay? So the godly woman who seeks to please the Lord will not draw her attention to herself through clothing. I mean, she doesn't have to dress like her grandmother dressed, okay? But she will be more concentrated on good works. And if we want to know what good works look like, we only need to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in a few weeks' time. Because you look at the widows who are to be enrolled on the list, and we see something of good works there. They had a reputation for good works. They bring up their children. They have shown hospitality. They have washed the feet of the saints. They have cared for the afflicted. They have devoted themselves to every good work. There's a little concise summary there of good works. And so the woman, the godly woman, will not be as concerned for her dress and then how she looks, but with the good works that she is adorned with. These are the things of eternal importance. These are the things of eternal importance. Some of us were studying the book of Revelation just a few months ago. We come to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And there it says, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church is seen. And it says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And if we stop there, we might think, oh, that's the righteousness of Christ. Well, of course, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but that's not what Revelation 19, 8, verse 8 emphasizes. It emphasizes this. The church will be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So those righteous acts, those good works that you are doing, that you are looking to do to please God, they will have eternal, everlasting value. The wardrobe will not. The wardrobe will not. So it's about priorities and thinking how we are dressing, or in this case, how a lady is dressing. But some of these principles actually do very much apply to men as well, don't they? But Paul is addressing women. So the woman must be concerned about being adorned with good works. Yes, ordained is what we're now going to get to, and they shouldn't be. Point three, a woman must not usurp male leadership. So verses 11 to 15 is our third imperative tonight when we think of the meetings that please God. The New Testament does teach that there is spiritual equality, but differing roles for the sexes. And in Ephesus, this had got out of order. This had got out of order. And this has got out of order in many places in our country and across the world. And teaching, which is now going to come across, will not be popular. Certainly won't be popular in the world, but it's God's eternal truth. So, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, what we've got a tendency to do here is bypass that first thing, that first action that a woman is to do, to learn. That would be radical in the first century. Let a woman learn alongside with the men. That would be radical in some countries in this world even now. You know that. And so the Bible clearly teaches that men and women are to learn together. It doesn't say that one gender is more intelligent, the other one is more spiritual than the other at all. But they are to learn together. But, as we see, a woman should learn quietly with all submissiveness. So if something was happening in Ephesus, it would seem that this was in disorder. This was in disorder. Women are not to be public teachers or leaders in the assembly, but they're not to be shut out of the learning process, but they are here to be quiet. And that word elsewhere is translated to be peaceable. To be peaceable. To learn quietly with all submissiveness. And the idea of submissiveness is to line up in order. It's like a soldier lines up in rank. Okay, he lines up in rank. That is because God has given these different roles for men and women. Submission is often confused, and people think that meaning being lesser than someone else. If I submit, then it means I'm being lesser. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that you are just lining up in the order that God has dictated it to be. It's not because you're inferior. I mean, Christ submitted to God. You see that? 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that. He submitted to God the Father. But equally, if we just go off at a slight tangent, if you might allow me to do that, then if submission does not mean lesser, then authority does not mean dominating. Christ loved the church. He has authority over the church, but he loved the church and gave himself for the church. So very interesting, isn't it? Well, I think it is. That for the man and for the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ is the role model. He submitted himself to God the Father. He loved the church and gave himself for her. In the position of authority, he loves and he serves. In the position of submission, he does it willingly. He's not lesser. He lines himself up. And so our role model is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the women must learn, they must put themselves in order. And Paul then says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So they're not to take the place of authority. And when the word of God is being proclaimed, when the word of God is being taught, that is a position of authority. Now that, as I say that, almost makes me tremble sitting here, but that's truly what it is. As I stand here tonight, as anyone stands here tonight, I'm just a delivery boy given a message from God, but it is taking the position of authority as I teach. When we lead in prayer later, men, it is a position of authority as we lead in prayer, as we lead in prayer. And so in preaching, we speak to the people on behalf of God, and in praying, we speak to God on behalf of the people. And hopefully the people line up, and 1 Corinthians 14 seems to give the principle that all the people said, Amen. But we don't always do that. But we agree with what is being prayed. Now, so Paul is very clear, isn't he? I don't think that could be any clearer. Do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So there is the teaching and there is the exercise and authority. They're closely related. You could say they overlap. Later on, we'll see that elders must be men. They can only be men. It's a position of authority. Now, in deacons, that's not to do with men. That's not a position of authority. I'll leave that one there for those who are dealing with chapter 3. So in positions of authority, it is to be male leadership, a privilege of God's design to do that. And the woman is to remain quietly. Now I want to deal with one common objection to this. I've got a little list up on my study. There's checkpoints for preaching that says, make sure in your preaching you deal with all the objections. Well, if I dealt with all the objections on this passage, we'd be here a long time tonight. But let me deal with one common one. One common one goes like this. That women can teach in the local assembly if they do it under the authority of the male elders. Okay? Now some of you think, I've never heard such a thing in my life. But that's a very common way around this, okay? And I'm being kind in language there, or trying to be. So they say, well, you know, we've got women who teach, but it's under the authority of male elders in our church. But that's a contradiction, I'm going to submit, on male leadership. A woman teaching men with the authority of the elders is not under the authority of the New Testament. She might be under the authority of the elders, but she's not under the authority of the New Testament to do that. And neither the elders who have put her in that situation, is what I'd say to that. There's more could be said. But she is to learn quietly. And that quietness is to do, obviously, I trust we acknowledge, with regard to leading. Okay, so singing's okay. Singing, well, it's not okay for any of us at the minute, but in normal situations, singing is okay for all of us, male and female. So this quietness is not a blanket ban over everything. It's particularly in regard to that which has authority or leadership attached to it. Okay, and women can teach. There is a place for women to teach. We see that, you know, in private. Priscilla and Aquila did that with Apollos in private. We see Titus, the older women, teach the younger women. We see Timothy was taught at home by his mother and grandmother. So it's not that women cannot have the spiritual gifts of speaking and leadership. They can. They might not, like not all men might not have. They can. It's how they exercise it. An all gift must be exercised in accordance with God's regulations and God's design, how that gift is to be worked out. Now, then he gives the explanation. Why so? Because we ask, well, why is that? Why is that? And verses 13 onwards deal with that. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So number one, Adam was formed. They were both created in God's image, but only one was given authority. It was man created first and woman out of man. There's something I noticed in this study afresh. You know that Adam named the animals, didn't he? Adam named the animals. You know, naming of someone is that shows authority, doesn't it? Shows authority. You know, God changes names of people, shows authority. Adam named the animals. He is dominion. Mankind is dominion over creation. Who named Eve? It's Adam. Genesis 3:20, as Adam named Eve. In Genesis 3:20, he called a woman, Genesis 2:23. That was what Adam did. Again, it symbolizes God's design. And both of them violated the order. Eve was deceived. Eve assumed authority. She didn't rightly possess in the garden. She acted for herself. And we know the results. But what happened also is Adam abandoned his God-given role in the garden. We sometimes think that Adam was distant. He wasn't. Not if I'm reading my Bible correct. He abandoned his role as the head. And we see Genesis 3:6, she gave some fruit to her husband who was with her and he ate. So in the garden, when the woman takes the lead and the man allows her to, is disorder. God comes in, restores order by holding Adam accountable. Now you can draw principles through that. So what for a woman then? Well, we get to this difficult verse, don't we, in verse 15. She will be saved through childbearing. Let me simply say this because time has run slightly away. But salvation is to be enjoyed by believing women when they accept their God-given place in the divine order and not seek to usurp. So Paul employs the youth, this is how I see this verse, as childbearing. She will be saved through childbearing. Let me quickly give a principle for interpreting scripture. When you find something difficult, use the clear verses to eliminate what the meaning cannot be. What the meaning cannot be. She will be saved through childbearing. Well, that's, to me, enjoying salvation and working out our salvation by doing the tasks that are exclusively hers to give. And Paul uses the phrase childbearing here as a figure of speech for a part resembling the whole. Okay, as a part resembling the whole. He could have said child rearing, couldn't he? Rearing of children. Now, both childbearing and child rearing are important, but child rearing is not exclusively female, is it? I would venture, if I asked you what's the more difficult, childbearing or child rearing, and I have to speak to ladies, then it's the child rearing, isn't it? But Paul uses the phrase, which it must obviously exclusively for a woman, and he's balancing here that although there's things they cannot do, there is, in the service of God and in the design of God, many things that they can do to his glory. And so God has set a pattern for us in the assembly, friends. As he set a pattern with the ark, as he set a pattern with the tabernacle, it's not to be tampered with. It stands for all time. And if all is done decently and in order, then it pleases God and is a blessing for his people. May God bless his word. Let us pray, and I'll hand back to Phil. Father, we give thanks for your word tonight. It's timeless, it's very clear, but Father, help us, each and every one of us who've come under the sound of your word tonight, to think where that applies to us. If we've found it challenging, convicting, then help us to be changed, and not just hearers, but doers of your word, Father. We thank you that we have not been left to ourselves, but you have given us distinctive design in the gatherings of your people. We give thanks as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.